Let us hear God's word in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We'll read from verse 1 to 14. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes, and so on. May God bless that reading of his own holy word. Using the words of the Apostles' Creed, we shall make confession of faith with the Church of all ages. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We shall further sing in Psalter 241, verses 1 through 3. 241, My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. 241, 1 through 3. us pray. Our covenant, making covenant, keeping God. How wonderful that thou art a God who makes and keeps promises to thy people. What a difference this makes to our lives, to the way that we live, the way we worship, the way we serve. We can hardly imagine living life without thy covenant promises and all the security, all the confidence, all the hope and optimism that these wonderful promises give to us. We pray for thy help this evening to better understand and believe thy covenant and to better respond to it as well. We know that there is much confusion around about what thy covenant is and what it requires of us, and we beg for thy guidance as we seek to know thy will and seek to be corrected and to be put on the path of truth. We confess to thee our ignorance and our limitations, that thy covenant is so wide and so massive, it's so hard for our tiny minds to hold everything together at the one time. We often drop a truth. We get imbalanced. We overemphasize and we underemphasize. We miss something out. We pray for thy help to comprehend, to be able to gather together all the truths of Scripture and to hold them together in the right proportion and balance. Forgive us that we forget so quickly. It's not just that we learn so slowly, but we forget even what we have learned. And therefore thank thee that we have these weekly opportunities to relearn, to remember, and to recalibrate our lives. We confess, O God, that our own sinfulness also damages our minds. Our moral and spiritual choices for evil have a corrupting and weakening effect upon us, making it harder for us to perceive and receive thy truth, also pushing thee away and making thy voice distant and quiet in our lives. Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive our sins. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And come near to us as our teacher. For we know that these are not secondary lessons of limited importance, but that our whole eternity rests upon these truths. We beg for thy help for those who have come not to listen, who have come with plans to be distracted and who have already begun down the path of diversion. Lord, draw them back. Enable them to put off their Monday to Friday planning and to really focus, concentrate, and discipline their minds to receive thy truth. Give an interest, give a spark of interest that will entice and captivate their attention for the duration of our hour or so together. We pray for the young in our midst, that thou wouldst make thy truth understandable without losing its profundity, that there would be a simplicity. We pray that they would be enabled to apply these truths also in their lives, that they would see the relevance, though we are looking at a passage of Scripture that took place hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, and though it seems to be about such a distant people and a distant culture, yet help us, Lord, to show and see that this is right bang up to date, that it's so relevant and so vital for us, for our lives and for our eternities. May thy Holy Spirit be present to give new birth, to regenerate, to enlighten minds, to release the bondage of many wills, to sharpen consciences, to give new desires and passions, to redirect lives. Lord, there's only so much, in fact, there's only so little that a preacher can do. We need thee, O God, to work graciously and mightily in our midst. And do so, we pray, and not just here, but throughout this land, throughout North America, that we would yet live to see a revival, a real revival of true Christianity, that pulpits presently occupied by false prophets would be emptied, that thou would raise up ministers of the gospel who will be faithful to thy word and to the souls of their hearers. Bless, we beg, the training of future ministers in our seminary and other seminaries, and send out wave after wave of godly gospel ministers, and give people an appetite for them, and turn away the desire for novelty and entertainment and shallow artificiality. Give, Lord, a hunger and a thirst for profound and deep truth that will satisfy the mind and the soul. We pray for thy blessing upon endeavors to carry thy gospel throughout the world. We pray especially for the missions that our churches are associated with, and pray that there would be much blessing upon these endeavors in South America, Central America, and Africa, and in Eastern Europe, the Far East. Lord, work mightily. Work mightily also amongst the Jews to help them to turn to the Messiah, to look on him whom they have pierced and mourned for him as for an only son, and find that he has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Oh, that the natural olive branch would be grafted back in again, and that it would be even to thy church as life from the dead. Hear us, Lord, exceed our asking, and all we ask is with the forgiveness of sins, in Jesus' name, amen. Let us read again in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We'll read at verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Well, there may be some here who hear such a text and think, what's this got to do with me? Doesn't seem terribly connected to my life, my situation. Can't imagine anything relevant coming out of this text and this sermon. Well, I believe that this chapter is the most important chapter in the whole of the Old Testament. The most important chapter in the Old Testament, and one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. It is important because of the way that it summarizes God's covenant dealings with sinners. It's important because it helps us to understand grace in a remarkable way. It's important because it helps us to understand the place of the law in the Christian life. It's important because it helps to clear up a mass of confusion about the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. A lot of people imagine that the Old Testament goes somewhat like this. Genesis 1 and 2, you might say, is a paradise, and it's full of fertility and fruitfulness, typified really by the running waters, the rivers that flood and water the land. But when sin came in Genesis 3, it's as if drought happened immediately. The world, spiritually as well as physically, as it were, dried up. And sin drained the world of these mercies of God. But then God promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would send of the seed of the woman a savior who would crush the devil's head and save his people. And it's, as it were, into this dry and dusty land, God, as it were, turned the faucet, turned the tap, and began to let drip little drops of grace through this promise. And then, when Abraham came along, God, as it were, turned the faucet, he turned the tap wider, and promised Abraham that in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In other words, that seed of the woman would come through him, through his family, through his line, and bless the whole world. And you can begin to see the drip is turning into a bit of a flow. But then when we come to Exodus 19, 20 and following, a lot of people hear the commandments, they hear the law, and they think, oh, God's turned off the tap. The stream of grace that flowed through Genesis 3:15, widening through following chapters, has suddenly been dammed up. Here comes this hard, demanding, relentless, merciless law. And God has simply dried up the earth again for many hundreds of years, leaving people in desert barrenness, spiritual desert, until Christ, the water of life, came and turned on the tap and overflowed the banks again. Well, what I want to show you tonight from the Word of God is that is a completely wrong way of viewing the Old Testament, and especially the giving of the law and the covenant with Israel. Instead of it being a dam, God opens the floodgates further. Instead of him turning off the faucet, he turns it on and even more grace flows out. The passage, the stream of grace, turns into a river. Yes, still within Israel largely, but there's much more grace that's been poured out in these chapters. And finally, when Christ comes, these streams overflow, they break their banks, and they go out into all the world, fulfilling Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, Exodus 19, 2 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 31, and all the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's a big picture. Let's focus now more narrowly on this covenant. Yes, a covenant of grace made with Israel. Not a covenant of works, a covenant of grace made with Israel. Before we go any further, let me just try and define a covenant. What is a covenant? We can use that word a lot, but what is it? A covenant is a relationship initiated and imposed by a superior with life or death consequences. A covenant is a relationship. It's not some kind of legal transaction, commercial business transaction, impersonal, cold. No, it's a relationship. There are two parties, two persons coming together here. It's intimate and it's warm. It's the relationship. And it's initiated by God. It doesn't start with man. It starts with God. And it's imposed by God. It's not something that God comes to man with and says, well, let's do a deal. Let's bargain. Let's come and go a bit here. Here's my proposal. Now, what would you trim from that or add to it? No. God says, here's the covenant. These are the terms. And accept it or reject it for your blessing or peril. A covenant is a relationship initiated and imposed by God with life or death consequences. It's not something you can just shrug your shoulders at and say, well, nothing to do with me. Oh, it has. It's everything to do with you. Life and death hangs upon it. Your response to God's covenant of grace. Let me show you from Exodus 19 this kind of covenant here with Israel. Notice, first of all, it begins with redemption. It begins with redemption. The covenant with Israel does not start with the Ten Commandments. It starts with redemption. Look at verse 4. God in verse 3 has said, here's my words for Israel. Here are the words, verse 4. You have seen what I did. See how it starts? It starts with God's deeds. Not man's deeds. It starts with God's initiative. Not man's response. In fact, you might say this covenant begins not in Exodus 20, not even in Exodus 19, but in Exodus 12. With the Passover lamb. That's really what inaugurates the covenant with Israel. God's redeeming of Israel out of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. You have seen what I did. Then he says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. There's not just a divine deeds here. There's a divine defeat of Israel's enemies. He's really helping them to recall some 3 months before what he did with the plagues in Egypt, especially the last plague of the Passover, and also what he did to Egypt in the Red Sea. He's saying, let my defeat of your enemies fill your mind. And then thirdly, he says, how I bear you on eagle's wings. Here, there's divine deeds, divine defeat, and in these words, a divine deliverance. The imagery here is of the eagle, which, when it's training its young to fly, flies underneath the young eaglets, and so that when they maybe start getting tired, they land on top of the mother eagle, or when they're being attacked by other predators, the mother eagle shelters them and cares for them and looks after them. That's what the language is here. I bear you on eagle's wings. And this is really God saying, this is what I've done for you. I've defeated your enemies. I've redeemed you from Egypt. And I've carried you through the wilderness as a mother eagle, her young baby eagle. Delivered you from many, many troubles. Look back already. Since Exodus 12, all that God had done for his people. So do you see how this is being set up with this foundation of redemption? Every covenant starts like that. You think of the covenant with Adam in Genesis 3:15. It's all about what God's going to do. You look at the covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. It's all about what God's going to do. Covenant with Abraham, same thing. Covenant with David, same thing. The new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, same thing. It's all the big I will of God. Or the I've already done of God. Redemption. Secondly, here we have relationship. Again, verse 4. You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you in eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And that language is found throughout the Bible in terms of God marrying his people. That's the way this exact phrase is used in many other contexts. It's not, I brought you to a mountain. It's not, I brought you to be a nation. It's, I brought you into a marriage. Into a relationship with myself. Again, you think of the continuity. The covenant with Adam in Genesis 3:15. But he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, devil, and the woman, between your seed, devil, and hers. What's God doing there? He's breaking up a relationship, an unholy friendship between Adam and Eve and the devil. And instead, he's forming or reforming the friendship with himself. He's injecting enmity between the devil and Adam and Eve, and in so doing, bringing them back into relationship with himself. Covenant with Abraham's the same. Time and again we hear, I will be your God. And so also here, I brought you to myself. This is God's great aim. The great aim of redemption is relationship. Personal, intimate, warm, loving relationship. And it's remarkable when you think of this people, who they were. You don't need to read many chapters in the Old Testament to realize that this was far from an attractive nation. This was not the kind of people that anyone would really want to marry. And yet God has chosen to do so. And he's doing this really on a big scale, on a national scale, in order to teach us how he deals with people on a one-to-one level, on a much smaller, on a personal level. It's like you think of a PowerPoint presentation. What does it do? It takes a little file, a little picture, and it projects it up, say, onto a screen, and you see in big scale. Much easier to see and understand what was very originally small. That's what God's doing with Israel. He's to reveal who he is and how he deals with sinners. Instead of just dealing with one person, like Abraham, here he says, no, I'm going to do it on a huge scale. I'm going to do it with a couple of million people. I'm going to do it with a great nation. So that it's much bigger, much more obvious, much more memorable, much more graphic, much more colourful. And so when we read about this, God's dealings with this big nation, we're learning about how God deals with us too. How his covenant of grace is applied personally. Just as with Israel, it begins with his great deeds of redemption, his great defeat of the devil and his dark angels on the cross, and his great deliverance of his people. It brings sinners into relationship with himself. What happens here in the big picture happens also on the individual level. So we have redemption, then we have relationship, and then thirdly we have rule. Rules. Notice in verse 5, he said in verse 4, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you in eagle's wings, how I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, and only now, therefore, only after verse 4, only after redemption, and only after relationship, do rules enter the picture. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. This is just so vital to get clear. It goes redemption, relationship, rules, in that order. When he says here, obey my voice, he's not saying obey my voice in order to be redeemed. He's not saying obey my voice in order to enter into a relationship with me. He's saying no. Only after redemption and only after relationship can there be any rule keeping, any possibility of obedience. Obey my voice. It's not obey in order to enter the covenant. No, they've already been brought into covenant with God. It's not obey in order to enter the covenant, it's obey in order to keep, maintain, continue the covenant. That's really the language here. It says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, or the word is literally guard or maintain. It's not about people going out to try and earn or work towards getting into a covenant. No, God's saying, it's here. Here's the covenant. Now, guard it. Maintain it. Preserve it. This is addressed to a people who are already in this covenant relationship. And the obedience here to these laws that he's about to announce are not about starting a covenant, but maintaining it and preserving it, enjoying it, making it a profitable, happy experience. He's saying, if you really want the benefit of this redemption and you really want to enjoy this relationship, here's how we do it. Here are the borders, the boundaries, the rules that will keep this relationship healthy and happy between us. Redemption, relationship, rules. It's even at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It's repeated again. We read the Ten Commandments and sometimes we hear it as only law, as something threatening and convicting. That's not how the Ten Commandments were originally given. They weren't given as a contrast to the gospel. They were given as the gospel. Note, Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God. It's there already, isn't it? Relationship. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's relationship. And only then, do we hear, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so on. And it's not just an Old Testament pattern. This is a New Testament pattern. Jesus himself sets this up for us in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. If ye love me, what's that? Relationship, isn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. See the order? It's not keep my commandments and I'll love you, and then you'll love me. It's no. It's if you love me, if we're already in relationship, keep my commandments. But notice fourthly here, after redemption, relationship rules, there's reward. There's reward. Chapter 19, verse 5, if you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, then something's going to happen. If you respond to my redemption and respond to this relationship by keeping these rules, something's going to follow. What's going to follow? This. You shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. That word, peculiar, is an old word in our translation. It literally means precious. It's the word used for maybe somebody's got a lot of jewels, but this is their crown jewel. This is their favorite jewel. This is their favorite possession. And this is what God's saying to Israel. He's saying, you will be like my crown jewel amongst all the nations. We will enjoy this amazing, possessive relationship. You'll be mine and I'll be yours. Then secondly, he says, not just you'll be precious, but you'll be priestly. He says, you shall be, verse 6, to me a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? Well, Israel were being called here by this covenant to honor the covenant by obeying God's laws. And if they did, then they would be that crown jewel. But more than that, that they would be God's mediators to the nations. They would be the vehicle for God's truth. They would be priestly kings, a royal priesthood. They would act as the mediator between God and the rest of the world. Israel was being given the covenant of grace here, not to keep to themselves, which they did, and got proud about it. And no, they were being given it in order to give it out. They were being chosen as God's channel to spread his covenant of grace to the nations, to mediate it, to act as a go-between for it, as priests. To the extent that they would keep the covenant, maintain the covenant, keep it healthy and happy, they would be greatly used of God. So they would be precious, they would be priestly, and they would be pure. And a holy nation, literally a separate nation, a different nation, like a showcase nation to the world. It's amazing rewards here, a promise to Israel to encourage them to keep the covenant, to inspire them, to motivate them, to energize them. It's not just redemption, big though that is. It's not just relationship, massive though that is. Even the giving of the rules was grace. God making very clear to Israel how they can please him and keep this relationship happy and healthy. All of that was massive grace. But now to top it all off, they're promised rewards if they keep this covenant. A reward especially of usefulness in the world as a channel of divine blessing. Again, this isn't just an Old Testament pattern. It's certainly that. Even again, if you go to Exodus 20, you begin to get hints of promise, even in the Ten Commandments. You can think of honor your father and your mother. Why? That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. And even that passage we read in John, the New Testament, Jesus' words. What does he say? If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Here, again, Jesus is duplicating the pattern established in Exodus 19. He's saying, redemption, relationship, rules, and then reward. He rewards his people who keep covenant with him with his presence, with his Holy Spirit, with the Spirit of truth. Even in verse 21, he repeats it again. He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. It's not saying we will love you more if you obey more. It's not saying that. It's saying me, the Father, and the Spirit will reveal more of our love to you, will manifest more of our love to you. We will shed more of that love abroad in your heart insofar as you keep covenant with us. It's the same message, isn't it? In Exodus 19 and John 14, it's the same covenant of grace. In Exodus 19 and 20, God is not damming up the stream of grace. He's not turning off the tap, is he? He's bestowing grace on an even wider, greater, more colourful, vivid, and unforgettable way. It's remarkable, isn't it? I'd like to finish up this evening by looking at four ways that we can abuse the covenant, and then four ways we can use the covenant of grace. First of all, four ways we can abuse the covenant, and Israel did it themselves, sadly. Here's the first way we can abuse the covenant of grace, and that is to overestimate the covenant. That might seem a strange thing to say. But the way we can overestimate the covenant of grace is by saying something like this: oh well, God covenants with me, therefore I'm saved. That's what Israel did, isn't it? They took this covenant made with the nation and said, oh well, if God covenants with the nation, I'm safe. And I'm an Israelite, I'm safe. Let me ask you a question. Did this covenant making here, did this covenant save one Israelite? Did this covenant save one Israelite from hell? Did the fact of God making this covenant in Exodus 19 deliver one boy, one girl, one man, or one woman from hell and to heaven? The answer is no. This covenant of itself did not save one. Israel were to look at this big national covenant and see it as a picture, as an illustration, as a type of what was to happen to them personally. They were to experience personal redemption, personal relationship, personal rule keeping, and personal reward. This is what Jesus was facing when he came himself, didn't he? This is what all the prophets were addressing throughout the Old Testament. They kept saying, look, it's not enough to be an Israelite. It's not enough to be in this national covenant. You've got to be circumcised in your hearts. You've got to be personally born again. And likewise, ourselves, brought into the covenant of grace via baptism, does that save one of us? The fact that we have been brought into this covenant, The fact that we've been baptized, does it save one of us? It doesn't. No more than it saved one circumcised Israelite, does it automatically save one baptized Free Reformed member or Scottish Presbyterian. That is to overestimate the covenant. Paul himself says in Romans 11 when he's discussing the place of Israel, he's saying this is what they did. But not all Israel are of Israel. He's saying there was only ever a remnant, a believing remnant that really saw through this outward national covenant to the covenant of grace and applied it personally to themselves by faith. So don't overestimate the covenant. But neither, secondly, underestimate the covenant. Don't say, well, if God's covenant with me doesn't save me, what's the point in it? Just, God doesn't covenant to save me, then it's worth nothing. Again, Paul addresses that in Romans 9. There were clearly some Jews who were talking along these lines when they heard Paul talking about God saving a remnant of Israel through the years. They said, well, you know, it doesn't look as if Israel, being an Israelite, was terribly much of an advantage. And he said, oh yes, it was. You had the covenants, you had the promises, you had the ordinances, you had all the privileges of divine worship, the divine presence, the divine blessing. These are not things to be just devalued and counted as nothing. Don't underestimate the value of these things. Likewise, just because baptism doesn't regenerate us, save us, don't count it as nothing. Don't count being a member of the covenant community as just nothing. Oh, it's valuable. It comes with many privileges, many blessings, wonderful promises, remarkable promises of forgiveness, washing, of cleansing, of being brought into relationship. We're baptized into the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But that's got to be personalized. It's got to be individually appropriated by faith. So don't overestimate. Don't underestimate. Third way of abusing it is reordering the covenant. Or we should say disordering the covenant. This is maybe the most common thing today. When you ask most people how to become a Christian, most people will say by keeping rules, by doing your best, by trying your hardest, being a good neighbor, being kind. And that's to take step three and make it step one. It's to reorder, it's to disorder the whole covenant of grace. The order is redemption, relationship, and only then rules. Without love for Christ, without being redeemed by Christ, you don't have a hope, an earthly hope, of obeying God in a way that pleases Him. You can't. Don't disorder the covenant of grace. Lastly, you abuse the covenant by tearing it up, throwing it away. Some Israelites did that. They were circumcised, born into the covenant community, circumcised, raised in the covenant community, and then abandoned it, apostatized, left it, went off to worship idols. To whomsoever much was given, though much will be required. Israel was specially chastised. Of all the nations. Sometimes God brought the worst of nations upon Israel because they ripped up His covenant as worthless. It's nothing. Same thing. Maybe somebody here this evening. You've been baptized. You've been raised in the covenant community. You've had multiple, innumerable covenant blessings. You've heard many covenant sermons. You can probably describe the covenant of grace, but you've left, haven't you? Maybe not yet physically, but maybe physically, but you've left in your heart, maybe. You've abandoned this way. You've no desire for it. You've basically taken a towel and wiped your baptism off your head. You've broken the covenant bonds and bands and say, I don't want anything to do with this. That's a very solemn thing to do. Don't reject. Don't tear up. Don't turn your back on the covenant. So how then do we use it properly? Well, first of all, thankfulness. To be so thankful that you've been born into a covenant family and a covenant community like this, the people of God, to be an Israelite. Can you imagine what that was like? Of all the nations in the world, to have the truth of God, the worship of God, the presence of God, the promises of God, the gospel of God, servants of God, priests of God, kings of God. It was just the greatest privilege imaginable. Great thankfulness. And if Israel had that in the Old Testament, how much more do we have in the New? How much more light? How many more promises? How much clearer? How much more multicolored and vivid? We don't just have types and pictures. We have the reality. Christ has come. The seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. He has come in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. He is the Redeemer. He is the one through whom we enter into relationship with God. We hear Christ preach from week to week. The Christ of the covenant. How much thankfulness for such privileges. And then secondly, use the privileges. Use them. Don't just take them, assume them, but press on with them. Take these promises and make them your own. Take this Christ and make him yours. Don't just take being member of a covenant community as the end. That's just the beginning. Press deeply on into a personal relationship with Christ as Savior and Lord. Get to know him. Get to love him. So that this is your story. Your personal story. How much more useful you will be if you keep covenant like that. Use the privileges. Keep the order fresh in your mind. One of the best ways to keep Christian life living within you is to keep going back, I believe, to Exodus 19. To keep going back to the redemption. And believers, you've had a far greater redemption than anything Israel ever experienced. Yeah, 2 million people out of the most powerful nation in the world, by incredible deeds of God that resulted in the deaths of thousands, the wiping out of Israel's army. Remarkable redemption. But it's like that in front of a Mount Everest redemption when we think of what Christ has done. So, focus on that redemption of Christ and that relationship with Christ. New Testament believers can, of course, have a much closer relationship with Christ than any Old Testament believer had. They looked forward, they saw him in the shadows by faith. But we look back and it's just, we're through the Word, crystal clear pictures of the real thing, the real Christ, really suffering, really dying, really rising again. Relationship. And then, don't these rules look so different? They look so different when you've got that foundation laid of redemption and relationship. And the rules are much simpler today for us, with lots of the Old Testament rules, as we know, the ceremonies and the rituals and the judicial laws for Israel, they passed away with the nation in 70 AD. We're left with the pure, beautiful, moral law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments. His commandments are not grievous, are they? They're not a burden. And the more we know our redemption and know our relationship, the more these rules, we just want to do them. We delight to do them. And how we have rewarded. Israel was rewarded, as we've seen, with usefulness, but the Christian, the believer, is rewarded even more with the indwelling Spirit, filling, occupying, spreading within our lives. Keep that order fresh. Keep returning to it. And lastly, consider how serious a matter it is to tear up the covenant. God forbid that there's one person here who's done it or is contemplating it. If you've done it, if you've rejected the covenant, you've rejected, you've turned your back on your baptism, you have no desire to be cleansed of your sins, no desire for a relationship with God, you're going in exactly the opposite direction. Remember what happened to Israel for doing the same thing. They were carried into exile until they were repentant and they were brought back again. Then they did it again in the New Testament. They went and crucified the very covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. We're wiped out as a nation, though we still have hope through Romans 9 through 11 that God will one day bring back many of them. Don't do this. Let Israel be a massive warning against turning your back on the covenant of grace, taking your baptism and putting it under your feet and trampling upon it, seeking out not cleansing from Christ, but the filth of this world, seeking relationships not with Christ, but with everything that's opposed to Him and everyone that's opposed to Him. That kind of life will also be rewarded solemnly, seriously. To whomsoever much is given, much, much, much shall be required. A Redeemer awaits. A Redeemer calls. He longs for relationship. If he did with Israel, then who can exclude themselves? And you know that Redeemer. You are in personal relationship with that Savior. This book, these rules, these commandments look altogether different. Changes everything. You see how this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible? May it be the most important chapter in your life. May it be a life-changing chapter. Lord and God, we worship Thee as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, confessing our covenant-breaking, our covenant-abusing, praying for Thy pardon and a renewal of Thy covenant with us. Lord, draw us, and we will run after Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.